someone at the Supreme Court leaked a draft opinion about a key abortion case this week. As we all know, Washington and the whole country has been in an uproar ever since. What is going to come of this? Never before had advance notice of where, what direction the Supreme Court might be going on a case. And as we also all know, that those that are clinging to what they claim to be the right of abortion, doing all they can think of to try to influence the justices that they might change their mind before the final decision is made. From threatening to pack the court with their own nominees in the future, to protesting at the homes of justices. There's just no telling what they're going to do in these coming weeks as we wait for that final decision. What is strange, though, is that such people never seem to consider the inherent unnatural reality that is associated with abortion. A mother taking the life of her own child. How could it be that hundreds of millions of people around the world have come to view that as acceptable, as normal? Our world is so badly off-center, and what an obvious indication of that. And to be arguing that the opportunity for a mother to end a child's life is necessary. We have to have that right. I saw one sign from a photo of a protest just this morning that said, "Without abortion, we die." How can we have come to this point? Well, the answer to that question provides insight into the heart of more than just abortion defenders. It actually has something to say about all of us. See, the problem in our world is that people are tempted to accept current cultural trends that encourage them to please themselves. Now, clearly, abortion is among the very worst that we could conceive of as an end result of that kind of thinking. What? I get to do what I want? I get to please myself? Okay, I'll go along with that. Now, thankfully, many people stop short of abortion. They're not tempted to go that far. But there are many other self-centered activities and human behaviors that we can interpret as acceptable and normal. It's just the way life works. I get to put myself first. But it doesn't occur to us how unnatural that actually is. Of course, men are affected by the broader principles at stake here. And God's people as well, of both genders, we are all susceptible to going along with what is going on in the world if that thing, if that trend, if that behavior says that I can have what I want. Now, what can we do about this? Well, this morning we can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In one sense, this passage serves as the New Testament complement to the Old Testament, Proverbs 31. That portion of Scripture in the book of Proverbs, as you recall, describes the virtuous woman, the ideal characteristics all women should strive for. We see there's a sense in which there is such a display here in this passage, a description of looking back on life, the kind of characteristics that please God, the things that God is looking for, not just in the lives of mothers, but the lives of women, of every situation, and further, not just women. The attributes here, the principles behind them, tell us what God's looking for men as well. These are characteristics described that all men should admire and encourage and praise. The message in these verses, then, is important for all of us today. Your actions reveal your character. Actions, of course, the result of choices that you make. Your actions, what people see, reveals your character. This passage urges, choose the path of godliness. Let that be the direction of your life as a chosen course, as the overarching characteristic that you want to mark your life, the path of godliness. Verses 9 and 10 describe for us some attributes of godliness. And in the context, there are some things we don't know about what was going on in Paul's day. Even verse 9, as it begins, let a widow be enrolled. Enrolled in what? What's she signing up for? What opportunities does it provide? What restrictions does it impose? We actually don't know. This passage is the only one that refers to whatever this is describing. And it leaves us with lots of questions for which we don't have good answers. Now, there's a reason we don't have those details that we would love to know. What did this actually look like? God decided not to tell us. Because apparently it wasn't his plan that whatever was going on in that part of the world at that moment in church history, he was not expecting God's people for the ages to come and through every culture to follow that pattern. Whatever this enrollment was, we get no instructions about how to carry this out in our own church environment. It's just a reference to something that existed then. But one of the things we need to know is what qualified women to enroll in whatever that program was. Because this does reflect an assessment at a point in a person's life and saying, well, let's look back and see how they've done. Let's look at what they have focused on. And what they will qualify for then, we can summarize as God's approval. As rising to God's expectations. And who shouldn't aspire to that? So let's read this passage. Just look through this morning. First of all, with the desire to discern. What are those attributes that God interprets as godliness? What is there that I ought to be working on? Because these things don't happen by accident. The women that he is describing here that measured up to these qualifications had to do these deliberately. They had choices to make that directed their life to this point. So the first attribute, let a widow be enrolled, if she is not less than 60 years of age. Well, that's really particular, isn't it? Whatever this was, there is a minimum age requirement. What's that mean for us today, since we're not trying to fit into a program here? Isn't it holding up for us the goal of maturity? How long should somebody wait in life before they set the goal of, I just want to be spiritually mature? 60 years old is too late. Well, it's not too late, but it's kind of late for setting that goal. See, this is encouraging. And why 60, by the way? 60 does seem to have been the age where people would say old age has begun. Okay, somehow we have been striving to push that further up the ladder in our culture, and I'm not going to suggest where that is. there's no winning that one. But we probably all would agree it's somewhere upwards of 60 years old, probably somewhere higher than where you are right now. Okay? I think that may have been inspired right there. God expects maturity, spiritual advance. Growth is my goal. I'm not satisfied where I am right now. This is the attitude that these opening words are trying to engender. Because God expects maturity. Qualification for this program continues. At the end of verse 9, having been the wife of one husband. All right, now that could mean something very particular. It could say that looking back over her life, she's a widow now, but she has only ever been the wife of a single husband. She's only been widowed once, would be the point here. But that's a little peculiar, don't you think? If somebody was if a woman was faithful to her husband and he died prematurely, she had opportunity to marry someone else, and she was faithful there in that marriage as well. Now he has died, she's a widow again, now she's reached beyond the age of 60. But no, you had two husbands, you're out. It really doesn't seem very likely. On the other hand, this might actually correspond not to a marital status or a marital history, but a character quality that we could render this way. She has to be a one-husband sort of man. See, I was going with another passage in 1 Timothy that describes the qualifications of a pastor and a deacon. Just says that's a character quality, a one-woman sort of man. This is saying all her life, no matter how many times she's been widowed, she is a one-husband kind of woman. You see, that goes well beyond marital status currently. This could apply to somebody who's never been married. But they have set their goal on this character quality of, I want to be godly. What does that look like as far as relations with others? Well, I am focused on being the kind of woman that would be focused on a husband if and when God provides one. A character quality. Character quality that our society does not honor. You can have as many partners as you want, but not in God's sight. These are the godly qualities that God expects to pursue. Verse 10, we go from qualities to activities. Pursue these godly activities, having a reputation of good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Seem to be two categories of activities here each of these statements fit into. The first one is that God expects service in the home. In the home, verse 10 says, a reputation of good works. That's a broad categorization. If she has brought up children. Now, that's not saying that a woman must have children in order to measure up to God's expectations. This would be according, as everything in a Christian's life, this would be according to the opportunity that God provides. If he has not provided that opportunity, then he has other opportunities, other places he wants you to focus your energy and attention. But if children are within your opportunity, that's where your service begins. If she has brought up children, and that indicates nurture, physical as well as spiritual care for the children that God has placed under your charge. Has shown hospitality. You see, we're still in the home in that case. The hospitality is using my home to minister to more than just my family. It's opening my home, using my home as a place of service, inviting people to come. Not for the goal of entertaining, that's not hospitality biblically, but for the goal of edifying and even evangelizing, using your home. You see, for those goals, your home doesn't have to measure up to a certain quality standard. It needs to be big enough, it needs to be beautiful, it needs to be nicely furnished. Now, what it needs to be is the best based on what God has provided for you. Use your home. See how God is setting that up high as an expectation for his people. The next item actually could go in two different directions. Having washed the feet of the saints. Well, that could be in the home. A believer comes and she wants to minister. And, literally speaking, they actually did this in the ancient world because they would wear sandals and the roads were dusty and they would wash the feet. But this quickly, and even in Christ's example, became a symbol of humble service. Discerning the needs, meeting those needs. And you can do that in your home. But this one seems to be a transition outside the home as well, indicated by the word saints. And the next two would confirm this, that the responsibility, the expectation that God has is not just that you will serve in the home, but that you will serve in the church, has cared for the afflicted. Well, see, it's not likely the afflicted are ringing your doorbell. They're afflicted and they aren't able to come. And so you are willing to go outside your home to meet needs there as well. Have cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. See how that verse opens and begins in about the same way. A reputation for good works having devoted herself to every good work. There's a distinction, though, that we can't see because English has the word good. Paul had two words he could choose from, and he used them both in this one verse. There's a lot of overlap between the two, but to the degree that there is distinction, first one would indicate a reputation for works that are clearly noble, that are excellent, that anybody could observe and say, that's good. The second one would indicate things that are genuinely beneficial, not just nice, but helpful. Getting back to that idea of meeting needs. So both in the church and in the home, God has expectations. You can't say, well, I do one, I'm excused from the other. No, God expects both. Even the verb in the last part of that verse, has devoted herself. See, that's a decision. And it involves some self-sacrifice as well. When I was real young, I would say I was probably like 6 or 7 years old. I had the opportunity to spend a couple of days with my grandmother. That was a real treat. She lived not very far from us, a 15-minute drive. But it seemed like such a big outing. I had my little suitcase and I was going to spend that time with her. And she had ways of making things really special. Go to a store and she'd buy something unexpectedly as a gift. And would you like one of these? Oh, wow. I think I got a cowboy hat and a gun with a holster. One of the first times I was there, and it really increased my desire for future opportunities. So I was having a really good time. She'd make special meals, and so forth. Really fun until that afternoon, and she announced that we needed to go visit some friends. She called them. And we went from one widow's house to another woman who wasn't feeling well, another one who was homebound. We had to stop at a store and bring her some things. And that wasn't just drop it off. It was go in and sit in their living room, that woman's living room. And she had this list of women that didn't have the flexibility and the automobile that she had. It just seemed like all her friends were way older than she was. And she had this ministry. I thought, it's going to take the rest of the day. And it just about did. I thought, well, we'll get through this. Tomorrow will be better. She had another list of people that needed her help, and she was giving of herself. I thought, well, this wasn't very well planned. Here, you invite me over, and then we're doing all this stuff. Then I realized that may have been part of the plan. Let's let him find out what it means to serve the Lord. That memory has stuck with me ever since. She was striving to balance home and ministry outside the home. And that's a hard balance. The point is, there's a duty to do both. Don't excuse yourself from one or the other. Now, that sounds too hard. Ask God for help. Now, there are cultural pressures as well as personal desires that can put roadblocks in the way of achieving this godliness that pleases God. Verses 11 to 13 then call to avoid these obstacles. The obstacles tend to come from the inside, as we see in verses 11 and 12. He says, but refuse to, and that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Refuse to enroll younger widows, apparently any that are under 60. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Here we're coming right up against more things we don't know about what was going on in this circumstance. We just don't know what's involved here. How can desire to marry suddenly become a bad thing? Okay, well, we have to admit, we really don't know. But that's not very satisfying, is it? So I have a couple of ideas, if you'd like to hear them. A couple of possibilities here. And one is that this enrollment, this program, involved a commitment, that there was a responsibility the church was going to take for this woman's livelihood because she had no other means of support. But in order to enter this program, the idea was, this is going to be the rest of your life. We're committing to you. And we don't want you worried about where your next meal is going to come from. But that involved a reciprocal commitment. Paul is saying, his experience is that if they're younger, they might say, well, that looks like a good deal. I like the promise that they'll take care of my needs. But he says, after a while, the desire to marry comes, and then I changed my mind. I don't think I want to be a part of this program. And it was a commitment. That could be what's going on. It still leaves us a little fuzzy. There's another possibility, and that they were allowed to remarry should they get the opportunity, but some of them were so desirous of it that they weren't willing to wait for a proposal from a man who was a believer, and so violated their commitment to Christ by engaging in that relationship. So in that sense, this may have been a matter of forsaking the Lord. In other cases, it may have been a matter of rejecting the word, as verse 12 indicates, actually incurring condemnation. There's another category of obstacles, though. Another reason why Paul has another plan for those that are younger, and that is that they could go on to have a wrong influence on others. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, not just wasting time, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. First part of verse 13 indicates squandering time. Oh, is everything provided for me? Oh, then that could encourage laziness, encourage them to be okay with being unproductive. That wasn't apparently part of the arrangement here. Shirking responsibilities, perhaps even assignments that they had based on their energy and skills, squandering time. God's concerned about that. But also troubling their friends. The last part of this verse. This is actually disrupting the lives of others. Paul says that not just idlers, but gossips and busybodies, nosy, getting into other people's business, asking questions, not because of concern, but looking for information. He's describing gossip here, saying things they should not. So two things in these verses. First is a call to guard your loyalty to Christ. The obstacle he has in mind here is anything else that would draw your allegiance away from Christ away from being the most important focus of your life and shifting that focus to something or someone else. Guard your loyalty to Christ. In verse 13, guard your influence on others. Guard that. Looking back over this past week, there was a conversation that I'm not sure, but I may have strayed into gossip in that conversation. You may have been the initiator. Perhaps you had something and you just had to have someone else to tell. Or maybe you were the unexpected recipient. You didn't know what the other person was going to say, but you listened. Oh, maybe you felt a little nervous, but you listened and then you left. And looking back, you know, it is just you're just as guilty to have listened to gossip as to have spoken it. It's wrong in both directions. And both of those require a response. A response begins with, God, would you forgive me? I realize now I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have listened to that. And then second, maybe a phone call. I have to ask your forgiveness. I shouldn't have said that to you last week. Or, and this one might be a little harder, you know, I really shouldn't have listened to what you had to say. See, there's an inherent rebuke there. But that person needs to hear it. You probably aren't the only one they were going to tell. Both of those indicate a determination to stay on that path of godliness. Finally, in verses 14 and 15, there are some real challenges, not just obstacles to avoid, but challenges to embrace. That begins, first of all, in verse 14, with fulfilling your ministry. Paul has an alternative to the younger widows signing up, and that is in verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Now, once again, that would be according to opportunity. No woman can just say, oh, I'm going to get married, and it happens. God has to say, I have a plan for you that includes marriage. And in this case, a second marriage, because the first husband has died. But once again, Paul is directing our attention toward ministry. No, you're not ready for this phase. Your ministry should focus instead, first of all, on your home. If you get the opportunity, I would have younger widows marry. And then here's the transition into ministry. Well, even the marriage involves ministry. Now you've got responsibility to a husband and he needs your help. That's service for the Lord right there. But then the bearing of children isn't just delivering a child. It's nurturing a child. It's the self-sacrificial commitment of a mother saying, God's given me this child by His grace. I am determined to do my best to produce in this child a servant for God. All of that is involved in bearing children as part of God's assignment. Manage their households. That's what was not going on back in verse 13. So help others to grow. Help others in your home to live in this world through your management of your home. fulfilling the duties that keep your home functioning, your children growing in grace. The last part of verse 14 shifts to another challenge. That is the challenge to resist the enemy. As the prospect of you making a decision, I am going to pursue this path of godliness. I want a legacy of godliness in my life that one day, looking back, I might fit what this passage is describing. So I'm choosing that for my life. Okay, Satan's going to hear that. He's going to see those efforts. And you need to resist his efforts to thwart you. The adversary presents a daily spiritual battle. There is real opposition here. And so, first of all, Satan is looking for a weakness. The end of verse 14, give that adversary no occasion for slander. Choices that you make, wrong choices that you make, can produce public ridicule of the Lord and his people. Oh, is that the way Christians live? Don't see much difference between them and the rest of us. He won't miss that opportunity. Satan will use a weakness he discerns. And sadly, in verse 15, he has been successful. For some have already strayed after Satan. In this case, Paul doesn't give us any names. Sure sounds like he knew some, though. Because not every woman chooses the path of godliness. Not every man, not every child, every young person, every teen and college student, not everyone will choose this summer the path of godliness. What about you? Did you know that abortion protesters have threatened to use today, Mother's Day, to show up at churches and to protest their position on abortion? Their goal was to disrupt services. Apparently none have targeted us so far. What a dishonor to the role of mothers on Mother's Day. On the other hand, God gives us the opportunity today to uphold and uplift and encourage and appreciate every mother who has made the choice not just to bear a child, but to raise that child for Christ. See, there's no substitute for that. We honor women who choose to sacrificially fulfill their assigned role from God and utilize the grace that God gives to do it, because it is well beyond the personal capacity of every woman. You see, that same principle applies to every man today of every age. You can't do this. You can't choose this path of godliness. You will not achieve a legacy of godliness striving in your own strength. Mothers are the best servants we know, and they need God's help. So all the rest of us do as well. Let's ask for that help now. If you are ready to choose that path of godliness, ask for God's help to do it. Father, we thank you for the insight that this passage gives to us, to your heart, your desire, your expectation for your people. Father, we acknowledge how far short we fall, how much we can take godliness for granted, as opposed to setting it as an ardent goal that we pursue each day. Father, we pray for grace to make choices that reflect a desire to please you more than to please ourselves. We thank you, Father, for the example of mothers who do that. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage them in their endless responsibilities. Father, we pray that you'd help them to succeed. Father, would you help us all to choose this path to please the Lord? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.